Last Sunday, being November 1st, I chose to use the assigned text for All Saints' Day instead of the assigned text for the 23rd Sunday of Pentecost. And so we missed some of the beginning of the book of Ruth, and we really only have these two Sundays with it, so it seems fair to catch us up. First off, Ruth happens. We have the first five books, the Torah, and then we look at Judges and Joshua, and that's the early days of Israel living as people who've kind of just become immigrants into the land of Cana. And then tucked away before we get into the prophets, starting at 1 Samuel, we have the book of Ruth, and it's right there, and it's very tiny. And it tells a very, very important story. Naomi, an Israelite, is married to a man from Judah, an Israelite. And he gets work because times are bad in Judah, so he becomes an illegal immigrant. He just kind of wanders across the border of Moab, gets a job, has his wife, builds a house, has some kids, raises his two sons. They pay the bride price. The sons marry local girls in Moab, right? Life's good. He dies. Naomi's left a widow, but she's got two sons to care for, which is really great. She kind of becomes their property. Problem is, they die too. They die without any children, no sons to take over the house, the inheritance, or anything. So Naomi decides that being hungry and starving to death in a foreign land isn't so great, even though it's been her home most of her life. She wants to return to the land of her birth. She has these two daughter-in-laws, though. That's a problem. She encourages them to go home to their families of origin. After much persuading, eventually, well, Naomi says this, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." So Naomi is seeing this, you know, as something where God's punishing her a little bit. And so they weep, and then one daughter-in-law goes home to her family. But Ruth clings to Naomi, refusing to go home. And Ruth replies, even though Naomi is urging her, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So they start walking. Migrants again. When they end up in Judah, back in the villages of the land of Naomi's birth. And Naomi is instructing Ruth. Now remember, they speak Moabite. Ruth's not an Israelite. So Naomi's teaching her how to go out, and Naomi makes connections with kinsmen and distant cousins. And so there's one named Boaz, and he lets Ruth come and glean the fields after his workers have cut the harvest. And so now we pick it up. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes, and then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying, and then go uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. And so then we pick it up again in the fourth chapter, this right at the end, okay? So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman, a redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." And then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. And the women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse and the father of David. This then is the family line. We remember that David became the king of Israel, and that Jesus is referred to as the son of David. The line of David comes from illegal immigrants and people who were not of the faith, but who were loyal and faithful in community, caring for one another. The generosity of Boaz to accept them and let them glean the fields and provide them security and safety. What a wonderful story of faith and of generosity. Reading from the epistle, the Hebrew people, in the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 24. Hear what the author of the Hebrew letter says. "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." And our gospel lesson today is from the gospel according to Mark. We're really almost done with Mark. We've been looking at Mark all year, and we're almost done. We were doing some of the last teachings of Jesus, and what we missed was the part that we read earlier during Holy Week about how Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he's there for the week, the festival of the Passover. And so he's in Jerusalem, and he's with his disciples, and he's at the temple, and he's doing some teaching and instruction there. And this is really almost the last of his teachings before his passion. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large sums, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Here ends our blessing and reading in God's holy name. Amen. Let us pray. O God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If my brothers knew that I used my childhood and them in particular as illustrations in so many sermons, they probably would make sure they never really did come to visit me. So here goes. We'll just beat up on them again some more, huh? That's what older sisters get to do, huh? I hope and pray that they're doing the same thing at their end. My youngest brother, Alan, is also ordained clergy as a church that's growing and thriving that he started planting about 7 years ago in Billings, Montana. He's about 8 years younger than I am, so when I was going away to college, he was still in elementary school. You know, it's kind of hard to have a close sibling relationship when you've been more the babysitter, you know, and the bossy big sister, and then you're just gone. You know, I was married before he was done with high school. You know, it's like crazy. My brother, David, just younger than myself, and I have great memories of our childhood and teenage years in Southern California, whereas Alan's kind of like, yeah, he can remember a few things. But if pushed to the test, I suppose if I was to tell you things in kindergarten, I could tell you maybe two or three things, but not a lot, you know? So I think it's fair, right? Yeah. But David and I particularly remember that Alan had a real strong, okay, I'm going to use the big word, self-righteous streak. That's a nice way of saying it, right? Dave and I took turns being the one to get into trouble or being the one to get the two of us out of trouble. Yeah. Alan was the one who made sure Mom knew we were breaking the rules. And then when punishment was being discussed and doled out, Alan would get all of his little mite self up and say, but I didn't break any of the rules, did I, Mommy? And we would just, you know, like, he drove us crazy. How are you supposed to grow up and have adventures when you got a baby brother who's just trying so hard not to be the baby and be included and has no clue how to be, you know? And so it's kind of always, he's been my model for what self-righteous really was, you know. But I've gotten older and I've had to grow up and I've had to look at myself and realize that I can be self-righteous too. I think we all can. We all have our moments, don't we? Our moments when we know what is the right thing. And that's the way it should be, and we don't mind telling people that. We all have our moments where our actions are, with confidence, I know exactly what the real way is. And yet, scriptures keep using that word righteous. And today's scriptures really are about righteousness. And that kind of makes me think, like, well, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit my image of baby Alan, and it doesn't fit the things that I know I do that are self-righteous that make me uncomfortable for my actions. Kathleen Norris, in her book Amazing Grace, which came out about 18 years ago, that book looks at terminology of the church and theology and really looks at good definitions. And she has a really great one for righteous. She says, the word righteous used to grate on my ear. For years, I was able to hear it only in its negative mode, as self-righteous, as judgmental. Gradually, as I became more acquainted with the word in its biblical context, I found that it does not mean self-righteous at all, but righteous in the sight of God. And this righteousness is consistently defined by the prophets and in the Psalms and Gospels as a willingness to care for the most vulnerable people in the culture. Characterized in ancient Israel as orphans, widows, resident aliens, and the poor. And Norris, in coming up with that definition and that struggle, then continues to talk about how throughout the Bible we find over and over again the wrath of God. And some of us are a little put off by that, but if we really look at the story, the wrath of God is against those who preserve their own wealth and power at the expense of the orphan, the widow, the resident alien, and the poor. The house of Boaz was blessed because Boaz was a righteous man. Into his village comes a distant kinswoman, a widow, poor, homeless, with a daughter-in-law who's also a widow and a resident alien, an unknown, not part of that culture, not speaking that language, not having that religion. And he cares for them. And he provides assistance, and he makes sure that they're protected. And the parts we didn't read in that book are how he goes around begging all the other kinsmen to help and to support and to step forward, and the people of the community to step forward. And no one does. And from that, he's blessed to have a son who becomes the grandfather of King David. We are the church, the body of Christ. We're disciples like the ones in the gospel lesson where Jesus is drawing their attention to how the scribes are self-righteous and the widow gives all that she has. It could be seen that it's Jesus teaching them one more time about what happens just a couple days later, which is his crucifixion, about giving all that you have for the gospel. We're the church, we're the disciples, invited to do that. And so we come to worship and we come to study, and daily in our individual lives we might pray and reflect on the scriptures and learn the stories from the people around us of their faith and grow our own faith. And yet, I wonder if reflection is really all God wants us to do. Time and time again, I see that it's a reflection to learn the path that we might do the work. They go hand in hand, don't they? We come to church and we worship God, and we get filled up with God's presence and God's holiness and God's grace. But then we're sent out into the world. We're sent out into the world that what we've received here flows to others. That we might act, that we might not just think about being righteous people, but that we might be righteous people. That the church might not just talk about righteousness, but it might really do righteousness. Now, there are churches, I've been pastor of some of them, that are quite large. They're called program churches, and they have all kinds of things. They run food pantries, they have mission projects, they do wonderful things. I'm not maligning that at all, but sometimes they lose sight of why they're doing it. It just becomes doing the program. This is what we're supposed to do. This is the day that we get the 500 pounds from Second Harvest of beans and we sort them and package them into individual sized portions. That's what we do. They don't think about where it's going, about who they're serving, about who receives those blessings. They're managing the program. They're feeding the hungry and providing clothing, and that's wonderful. That's a good spiritual practice. Faith in action, some people say. But I think that it needs to go to a deeper level. That we're invited by God to become aware of those times when we've slipped back and it becomes about maintenance instead of about faith. We're invited to go to a deeper level, to faith. To call not just ourselves and not just this congregation, but the communities where we live and work and where we're related and where we travel to, and even our whole society, to be righteous, to care for the orphan and the widow and the resident alien and the poor. It's our primary purpose. That's how we're religious. But more importantly, it's how we're righteous. How can we live a righteous life? There are dangers. We can become self-righteous in the midst of that. I'm aware of it. I can do it. And my brother Alan assures me he's aware of it too. But when we become aware of it, we can work more intentionally to set that aside and to just focus on serving God, to be righteous in God's eyes, care for the orphan, the widow, the resident alien, and the poor. May we all be righteous today and every day. Amen.